Thank you, Mr. Call. Also like to welcome any guests we have on the webcast today. It was a glorious morning. The sun was shining and the wind was from the southeast. He was up especially early that morning. He's a tall, bony, red-haired young Virginian. He found time to buy a new thermometer. He paid £3.15 for the thermometer. He also bought gloves for his wife, Martha, who was ill at home. Thomas Jefferson arrived early at the State House that morning. According to his new thermometer, the temperature was 72.5 degrees. And the horse flies weren't nearly bad at that time of the morning. It was a lovely room that he entered, very large with gleaming white walls. Chairs were comfortable. And facing the single door was two brass fireplaces. But they would not be used today. The moment the door was shut, and it was always kept locked, the room became an oven. The tall windows were shut, so the loud voices could not be heard by passerbyers. Small openings atop the windows allowed a slight amount of air into the room, but also allowed a large number of horseflies in the room. And Jefferson records that the horseflies were talented in finding the backs of your neck. So all the discussion was punctuated by these slaps on the back of the neck, slapping off these horseflies. On the wall at the back, facing the president's desk, was a display of drums, swords, and banners. And they were seized from Fort Ticonderoga the previous year. Ethan Allen and Benedict Arnold had captured the place. And shouting, they shouted that it was taken in the name of the great Jehovah and the Continental Congress. Now Congress got to work. The Declaration of Independence was read aloud. It was read aloud once more, and debate resumed. Though Jefferson was the best writer of the bunch, they thought he'd been somewhat verbose in what he'd written. So Congress hacked away at this document. Almost 500 words were eliminated, leaving 1,337 words. At last, after 3 days of discussion, the document was put to vote. Here in this hall where Patrick Henry once thundered, "I am no longer a Virginian, but an American." But on this day, the loud, somewhat bitter argument stilled, and without further fanfare, the vote. On July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence was adopted. The story I've just given you is paraphrased from an article by Rush Limbaugh, Jr., and it was entitled, "Our Lives, Our Fortunes, Our Sacred Honor." You know, brethren, our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor. What kind of price was paid for even signing this document, the Declaration of Independence, this Declaration of Freedom? By signing this document, these men literally put their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor on the line. They had much to lose. So what is the price? What is the price of freedom? These 56 men who signed this document are putting their lives on the line. By signing, they committed an act of treason against the crown. Personally, each of them had more to lose from this revolution than they had to gain by it. John Hancock was one of the richest men in America at that time. And he already had a price on his head of 500 pounds. And he signed the document in very enormous letters. And he said, so that His Majesty could now read his name without glasses. And now he could double the reward. Ben Franklin noted, "Indeed, we must all hang together. Otherwise, we most assuredly hang separately." Benjamin Harrison, who was admitted to be overweight, told Tiny Elbridge Gerry of Massachusetts. With me, it'll be over in a minute, but you'll be dancing in the air an hour after I'm gone. You know, these men knew what they risked. The penalty of treason at this time was death by hanging. And even before this list was published, the British marked down every member of Congress, suspected them of already having committed treason. All of them became subject of vicious manhunts. Some were taken. Some, like Jefferson, had very narrow escapes. Thomas Nelson, a signer from Virginia, later on in the war, was in the front in command of the Virginia military forces. He was fighting against British General Cornwallis in Yorktown. And fire from the 70 heavy American guns began to destroy Yorktown by pieces. And Lord Cornwallis and his staff moved their headquarters into Nelson's home, beautiful mansion there. And the American cannonballs were making a shamble of the town. The house of Governor Nelson remained untouched. And Nelson turned in rage to the American gunners and asked a question, "Why are you sparing my house?" They said, "Sir, out of respect for you." And Nelson told him, "Give me the cannon." And he fired on his own home, smashing it to bits. But Nelson's sacrifice was not yet over. Earlier, he had raised $2 million for the revolutionary cause by pledging his own estate. And when these loans came due on that house that was in shambles now, a newer peacetime Congress refused to honor those requests, and Nelson's property was forfeited. He was never reimbursed. He died impoverished a few years later at the age of 50. Lives, fortunes, honor. What price freedom? Of those 56 who signed the Declaration of Independence, 9 died of wounds or hardships during the war. 5 were captured and imprisoned. In each case, with very brutal treatment. Several lost wives, sons, or entire families. One lost 13 of his children, all 13 of his children. 2 wives were brutally treated. All, one time or another, were victims of manhunts and driven from their homes. 12 signers had their homes completely burned. 17 lost everything that they owned. Yet not one defected or went back on his pledged word. Their honor and this nation they sacrificed so much for, the decree is still intact. And finally, there's a story of New Jersey signer Abraham Clark. 2 of his sons served in the Revolutionary Army, and they were captured. And they were sent to the infamous British prison hulk, which was a ship afloat in New York Harbor, known as the Hell Ship Jersey. 11,000 Americans died on that ship in prison. And the younger Clarks were treated with brutality because of their father. They were put in solitary and given no food. And with the end almost in sight, with the war almost won, no one would have blamed Andrew Clark for giving in to the British request when they offered him his son's lives if he would recant and come out for the king and the parliament. You know, imagine the utter despair in this man's heart, the anguish he had. You know, that should reach each of us down through these 200 years with the answer, his answer, no. You know, the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence proved by every deed that they made no idle boast for this Declaration of Independence, Declaration of Freedom. They had a reliance on the protector of divine providence when they said, "We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor." You know, we find the price of freedom has always been high. You know, those of this world have always tried to repress freedom. Satan knows when freedoms are repressed, And those who try to obey God will have very difficult trials. And brethren, when freedom is lost, then state, and the religions of men are forced upon all. Note the Roman Church during the Middle Ages. The Islamic State trying to force a certain religion, the religion of man, upon everyone. You know, loss of freedom of choice, there's a prophecy of this into the future, warnings at the end time. When freedom of speech, when freedom of religion, they're going to be completely lost. When it's predicted, there's going to be a famine of the word. You know, we read of these times, I hope we can appreciate the freedoms that we have been given and the price that has been paid. As a nation, do we take the price paid for our freedom for granted? The sacrifices that made this possible. Or brethren, do we accept the challenge? Do we do something with our lives that makes these sacrifices worthwhile? Now, I'd like to go back to a time when a nation forgot the price of their freedom. And this period of time is the Exodus, a time when Israel had grown into a nation while in Egypt. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 1. And this is an account we usually visit during the spring holy days each year. In Exodus chapter 1, let's look at verse 7. Verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. They had become a nation, actually, inside the nation of Egypt. And they were growing so fast in population that the Egyptians were afraid that they would be outnumbered by this nation that was growing inside of them. So the Egyptians' solution was to take away their freedom. Verse 13, when you take away someone's freedom, you make them a slave. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they had made them serve was with rigor. So we find that Israel was in bondage. They were in servitude. They were in absolute slavery. So God brought in Moses and Aaron. He brought them in to lead them out of slavery. And here we find Moses and Aaron going before Pharaoh, which is essentially the king there. At that time, Egypt was the most powerful. They were the most powerful nation on this earth. Verse 1, Exodus 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. They were asking for freedom for Israel, freedom to go. Freedom of religion, freedom to worship. Verse 2, typical answer, I would think. And Pharaoh said, who is this Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. And you can almost hear when reading these words, you can almost hear the sneer in Pharaoh's voice. You know, who is the Lord that I should, who is this? Who should I, I'm used to giving the orders. I'm in charge. You know, who is this Lord that I should obey and let Israel go? You know, God showed Egypt at this point and Pharaoh who he really was, showed them just a just a tiny little bit of his power. Think of all the plagues that God brought upon Egypt to free Israel, to give them their freedom, to give them this freedom from slavery. And during one of these plagues in Exodus chapter 9, anything that was out in the fields was killed with a tremendous hail. Then in verse 17 of Exodus 9, he's talking to Pharaoh here. "And yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go." Brethren, we see the same leadership problem that we see in this world. Exalting self rather than serving. Verse 18. "Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such has not been in Egypt since its founding till now." It's interesting, verse 19. "Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field, is not brought home, and they shall die." You know, brethren, in spite of all what is going on at this time, notice the mercy of God. God gave a warning, giving them a chance to save their livestock. Notice verse 20. "He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." People, cattle, and anything else was out in the fields. Died because they did not accept God's mercy and Moses' warning. You know, those who took warning got inside and they saved their lives. Then there were these plagues that came, that all the grain was gone, all the trees, everything green was gone. And then we get down to the very last plague, the death of the firstborn. You know, before this final plague, Egypt as a nation was practically destroyed before this last plague. In Exodus 12, last part of verse 11, Exodus 12. Last part of 11, verse 11. "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." You know, that night, unless the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost, the firstborn died. All the firstborn who did not come under the blood of the lamb died. The firstborn in every family, whether they were in prison, wherever they were, they died. Even the firstborn of animals. And killing the firstborn of the animals was another devastating blow to the Egyptians. Not only losing their livestock, but they looked upon the animals actually as objects of worship, deities. At this point, Pharaoh gave in and Israel was let go. Let's turn over to chapter 13. Verse 17. "It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines." That was the superhighway, the interstate out of Egypt, although that was near. "For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea." Instead, they went out with a high hand. They went out very happy. They were shouting. They were praising God until they got to the Red Sea. At that point, Pharaoh changed his mind. He looked around. He saw that his country was in ruins. And he thought, how can this country be rebuilt without that slave labor? So Pharaoh and the remainder of what army he had left went after Israel. But we know, too, that God performed another tremendous miracle. God opened the Red Sea, and they went through. Pharaoh and his army thought they could do it, too. They pursued. Israel got to the other side, and God closed the waters. And the remainder of the army of Egypt, the leader, the choices of all soldiers, they all died. Israel's on the bank. They're there praising God. And they even had a song there, a special song. Miriam is leading the congregation in the singing. You know, they had witnessed a tremendous sacrifice to free them to worship God. Freedom at last. Freedom at last from the slavery of Egypt. Brethren, how long did they remember the sacrifice? Let's count 3 days. They went 3 days away from the water. Then there was no water. Now here's this awesome God that just brought them out of slavery, destroyed the most powerful nation on this earth in the process. You know, God brought them out. They plundered Egypt when they left. They've gotten back wages for all the slave labor they had done while in Egypt. They were now wealthy people. They came out with jewels and gold, all manners of apparel. They were happy. They were happy until they ran into a trial. And they totally, totally blacked out. Exodus 12, or Exodus 15. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out in the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. 3 days, found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore they called the name Marah. It was called Marah, which means bitterness. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" You know, sometimes in today's society, we hear this phrase, you know, "I had a senior moment. You know, I forgot." You know, I don't think this happened to all of Israel. No one, not everyone, could have forgotten. You know, they surely couldn't have said, "After 3 days, I've forgotten how we got here. When we just saw the most powerful army on this earth destroyed before our very eyes." I don't think it was a senior moment. I think what happened, they did not count the sacrifices that had been made. The sacrifices that were made for their freedom. They were already taking their freedom for granted. They'd already forgotten. You know, they were so concerned with preserving number one, they forgot how they got there to start with. You know, they could have been back at Egypt at this point, slaves having no rights, no freedoms. They forgot the price that was paid for their freedom. And they forgot the purpose. They forgot the purpose of why they received this freedom. They forgot that this freedom would allow them to enter into the promised land. You know, they forgot, and it became a plague for them. You know, that's why they never entered. That's why they never entered the promised land. The promised land that God had given them as a vision. You know, he was trying to tell them with that freedom, the freedom that he was giving them, they had a purpose. They were going someplace. That land their forefathers had been given, where they'd walked, that was going to be their inheritance. It was to be one of the most choicest real estates on the earth at that time. "I'm giving it to you because you're my children, because I love you and I loved your fathers, and I'm God, and I keep I keep my promises. You know, they totally ignored that. They forgot. They didn't pay any attention to the sacrifice that freed them, the price that was paid. The price that was paid to allow them the freedom to worship God, which allowed them to become very wealthy and to be led by the Almighty God of the universe. And brethren, we know from the biblical account, because of their attitude, because of their rebellion, because of their total lack of understanding, because they didn't appreciate the freedom that they had been given, they all died. Then 40 years later, all the adults of 40 years before were all dead except for two, Joshua and Caleb. You think about it. Sounds like a present journey, doesn't it? So sad. They didn't appreciate the sacrifice that gave them their freedom. They didn't realize the price of their freedom. Next, I would like to go to the time of Jesus Christ. I'd like to go to the time of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. You know, as we approach the Passover, we find that the spring holy days also concern freedom and slavery. So I'd like to begin with an event as recorded in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. I want you to notice, Christ knew humanly he was no match. He was no match for Satan. So he fasted for 40 days and nights, getting close to God. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." Here we see Satan trying to give Christ a shortcut, offering Christ seemingly an easy way out. But Christ knew that without that sacrifice, without the price being paid, mankind could not escape the slavery of Satan. There could be no freedom for mankind. The plan of God would be stopped. Verse 10, Jesus Christ's response. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. You know, Christ prepared himself for this attack of Satan. Brethren, how about us? Brethren, are we prepared for the attacks of Satan? You know, it's been said the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. That was made by former U.S. President Thomas Jefferson. And that statement certainly rules true today. And you know, we're warned from the pages of the Bible. We're warned for the need for vigilance to remain free from the influence and control of Satan and the devil. Let's go with the account of Christ's last Passover. And reading about what Christ went through, the punishment, the absolute humiliation, the beating, the torture, the ripping off of his skin, being pushed around by the religious leaders of that time. The religious leaders who were supposed to be teaching the law of God and praising God. Brethren, we find them hitting their very Creator, crying out for his death. Brethren, some of them did know. They did know he was the Messiah. And then they turned him over to the Romans, and they finished the job, crucifying him, nailing him to that stake. And I know as I go through this account, you know, my first thought each time I go through this account, how can they do this? How can they do this to an innocent man? Then I come to the realization, it's not them. It's me doing this to my Creator. Mark 15. Mark chapter 15. We find Jesus Christ at this point dying on the stake. Open ridicule. Mark chapter 15, verse 29. And those, verse 29, those who passed by blasphemed him. You know, Christ never cursed them. He never ridiculed them. He never hurled back an insult. In verse 20, continuing verse 29, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Verse 33. And now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Brethren, at that point, all the sins of mankind were placed upon Christ, and the Father had to walk away. Christ was alone. Verse 37, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. The ultimate sacrifice. Brethren, the slaves of sin could now go free. In the aftermath of the 1991 Gulf War, the patriotic song came out, Some Gave All. And that dominated the airwaves for a while. And in this song, the singer reflects on a soldier returning from the war. I cannot forget the look in his eyes or the tears he cried as he said these words to me. All gave some, and some gave all. You know, the lyrics are a powerful reminder of the high cost of war. In war, as he says, all gave some, but some gave all. They paid the ultimate price. You know, in order to pay the high cost of sin, Jesus Christ gave all. Do we grasp what it means when we make the statement, Jesus gave all? Brethren, what exactly did he give up when he gave his life for the sins of mankind? You know, most people in this world fail to realize, even though it's spelled out clearly in the scriptures, the divinity of Jesus Christ, the one who created the universe according to the will of God the Father. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And it speaks there in Ephesians 3, verse 9, of God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Brethren, we need to think about the one who spoke for the Father. He spoke the words for the Father, and the universe was created. He formed the sun, moon, stars out of nothing, turning the energy of his Holy Spirit into matter, and filled the earth with oceans, streams, flowers, trees, animals, birds, and his word. And you know, when the time was exactly right, according to his plan, he came to this earth to live not a divinely and live a life not as Almighty God, but as a mortal human being. In Philippians 2, we can read part of what Christ left behind. Philippians 2, verse 6. In verse 6, here speaking of Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, Paul tells us he left all this behind, the glory of the kingdom of God, all this behind, to live and die for us. You know, he had always been God by nature, and he stripped himself of every advantage. He humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience to the point of death. And the death he died wasn't like a royal king. It was the death of a common criminal. Brethren, if there ever was a time this world needed to be reminded of the terrible price of sin, it is now. You know, it seems this world, and American culture in particular, is going insane. We have unelected judges defying the will of the people to legalize homosexual behavior and redefining what God has established as marriage. At the same time, removing all mention of God from the public life. You know, sexual immorality does dominate the entertainment business. Legalized abortion snuffs out the lives of many of babies before they have a chance to breathe their first breath. And millions can't stand that they escape to some chemical concoction. Meanwhile, war, much of it dominated by religious hatred, traumatizes country after country. You know, Satan has convinced this world that sin is fun and exciting, but in reality, sin is hideous. Sin kills. Sin carries an enormous high price. It not only kills us, but also killed the one who made us. You know, it took the dying of mankind's creator in a terrible death to pay this terrible price for the sins of all mankind. We need to know that freedom is not cheap, the freedom from slavery. That freedom for us required a price that cannot even be measured. And the question could be asked at this point. We've been given this freedom. What do we do with this freedom? Brethren, hopefully we will not be like the Israelites and look back to Egypt, looking back to sin. Hopefully we will not look back there with fondness, wanting to go back. Maybe we think of ourselves maybe in a concentration camp or somewhere where capital punishment is meted out with maybe a blink of an eye. Think of ourselves doing something that was against the law. They just brought us in for public execution. And as they were bringing us out, our older brother rushes in. He says, no, take me, save them. And we sit there and watch our brother's torture. We sit there and watch them beat him senseless. And we can't even recognize him because he's so beat up. And there's much blood running all over the place. And then, and then they haul him away. And we're sitting there saying, but it's me, I should be there. Then they kill him because of what we did. And we ask them the question as they're taking him away, why did you do that? I'm the one who deserves to die. He says, make something of your life. Make it worthwhile. You know, what do we do? How do we answer that? We have to live a life that makes that sacrifice worthwhile. That's what we do. Let's go to Romans 12. Romans 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He asks us to make a sacrifice. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not our will, but the perfect will of God, by becoming a living sacrifice and doing the will of God. That's the way, brethren, we make our lives worthwhile. At the same time, we need to realize that when we do become a living sacrifice, we need to realize that Satan is still there. Satan is still there trying to entice, trying to get us to take the easy way out, the easy route, just like he tried to tempt Christ. And there's a story by a Danish philosopher by the name of Soren Kierkegaard, which warns us of taking the easy route. And this story concerns a wild duck. And though life was difficult for these wild animals at times, this beautiful creature, he loved the boundless heavens and the endless stretches of wilderness. Soaring about the treetops and the towns, this duck symbolized in the tame counterparts who could not fly, the pinnacle of freedom. What a contrast. But one evening during the fall migration, he chanced to light in a barnyard. And the farmer was there feeding his ducks. And this beautiful creature ate the corn the farmer sprinkled about. And he liked it so much, he stayed the night. Stayed the night in a bed of warm straw, very comfortable. He ate the duck's corn again the next day, and the next, and the next. And when spring came, he heard his old companions flying overhead. He almost forgotten what it was like to be free. The duck had squelched almost all of his instinct for freedom over the comfortable and easy winter. Now he yearned to join his comrades in the sky. And he flapped his stretched wings and he strained toward the flock. But he had grown fat, and he was unable to fly. The wild duck had become a tame duck. You know, the easy way through our problems, though it may be appealing, just like in the case of the wild duck. You know, brethren, whenever we accept that handout, we could be giving up our freedom and not realize it until it's too late. I saw a saying, remember, the only place we'll find success before work is in the dictionary. You know, it's always easier to borrow than to save. Easier to jump in now than do the hard work of planning. Easier to postpone confronting a situation than trying to remedy it. Easier to take a shortcut to cut corners than do it right. Easier to remain the same and make changes. You know, if we want to fly, we're probably going to have to pay the price. But brethren, freedom is worth it at any cost. And brethren, you know, when we slip up and stub our toe or run into the wall, we have that opportunity, as the Passover teaches us, we can go to God and say, please, please forgive me. I want eternal life more than I want this physical life. The here and now is not as important. And we need to come to the point, because I have the vision and I have eyes to see the kingdom, and I realize what the price of freedom is.